Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of the book of James. Today we are going to be considering James chapter 4. There are study sheets on the table in the entrance if you haven't gotten one yet. It's marked January 22nd, I believe, but we're a week behind, which I tend to be since I talk so much. And we're going to begin at the beginning of chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of inspiration. We know that your Spirit spoke through men like James, so that we know the words they came to write down are your words. Help us to have confidence in your word today and be guided in our lives by all that it says. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, our theme was how the things we do come from the inside of us. How it is our heart that motivates the words that we say, the deeds that we do. And we were exploring the interconnection of those thoughts and words and deeds. And we especially saw in James how if we can get the thoughts under control, then the others will follow, right? The words that we speak will follow the pure thoughts that God leads us in. And our actions will reflect the pure thoughts that we have in our minds. Today he's going to continue that sub-theme at the beginning of the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I think let's just stop there and discuss that section. Our first question for today on the worksheet is, where do sinful actions originate? Steve?
Within your heart,
right? It's your thoughts. And the Bible especially, I think, refers to our heart as the place that our thoughts and our desires come from, because it's emphasizing the emotional aspect of them, right? There's really two aspects to the thoughts of human beings, our intellect and then our emotions, right? Those play together in the thoughts that we have. The traditional Christian way of looking at a person psychologically is actually to divide it into three parts: the intellect, the emotions, and the will. You know, the drive inside of us to go in a certain direction. And Christian theologians, Christian writers have for centuries always looked at the human psyche from those three aspects. That your intellect, your thoughts play into it, but also your emotions, and then also your will. And James here is speaking about from the heart, so I'm sure he's including the emotional aspect of the thoughts and desires that we have. Okay, so they originate from our hearts. I think it's interesting how he words it in verse 1. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? how often don't our desires conflict with one another? So that we'd like to go in this direction, but at the same time, we feel a tug to go in this direction over here, right? They battle within us. We're often conflicted because of our desires. Let's go on to the second one, verse 2. What simple definition of coveting does James give us in this verse? How will this simple definition help us as we grapple with the sin of coveting? What is the definition of coveting? Greg?
I believe in this one, it's you want something but don't get it.
Yeah, you want something but you don't get it. There was one other phrase too that helps to understand what coveting is.
You can't have what you want.
Yep. It's there at the in the middle of two. You covet, but you cannot have what you want, right? The definition of coveting is wanting something that it's clear you can't have. God in some way indicates to you this is not for you, and then when you continue to want it anyway, that's when we commit the sin of coveting. Now, there's a related question with that one. How will this simple definition help us as we grapple with the sin of coveting? Since you know that coveting is wanting something that you can't have. We're trying to bring it into focus here so you can learn how to, and I can learn, how to overcome coveting in our lives, right? How will knowing what coveting is help you as you grapple with that battle that's going on within you? Steve?
I want you to realize that God's not going to give that to you. You have to accept it and move on.
Good. It helps you to get to the point of acceptance, right? Where it finally sinks in, I'm not going to get that, so I'm just going to forget about thinking about it. I'm just going to set those thoughts aside, and I'm going to move on and do something positive, right? Go in a direction that is a possibility for me. It helps to build acceptance in us. That's a good way of saying it. Dave?
I'm just killed and covet.
Yeah, I thought too, boy, how did he get kill and covet together? See there in verse 2? He's just described your desires that battle within you. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Why would he bring up killing in connection with coveting? Ellie. Okay. The two are often connected, right? David wanted somebody else's wife, and in order to get her as his wife, he ended up killing her husband, Uriah. He did it in a sneaky way. He didn't shoot the arrow that killed Uriah, but he arranged everything in the battle, right? Telling the commander, put Uriah in the front lines, and when the battle gets at its sharpest, pull all the other soldiers back and let Uriah out there. And the commander obeyed the order, and Uriah was killed. Ruth.
And I've heard this saying, and maybe you have too, I could kill for that. You know, I could kill to have that.
Yeah, I could kill to have that. It's a phrase in our language. Steve. Killing, and let's see, maybe James himself is the one who says that, huh? No, that's 1 John, huh? That hatred for your neighbor is murder, right? How does it go again? He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him, right? Yeah. So, other scriptures show us that it isn't just actually killing the person, but it's the desire to kill someone, or even milder than that, just hating him, not even having the thought of ending his life. But that coveting and murder are connected to one another. I had the year I vicared in Washington, D.C., I don't know how well you know Washington's reputation, but the city of Washington itself is really a high crime area. And just shortly before I arrived there to vicar was when the basketball shoes first started becoming really expensive. They first started going over $100. And there was a case in the news where a child killed another child. I think it was on the school premises in order to get his tennis shoes, and took the tennis shoes off the dead body. Can you imagine the crust that it takes to do something like that? So I think killing and coveting have been connected throughout human history. Coveting often is the first urge that ends in killing someone. So I don't think it's odd that James puts them together. Anything else on what we could learn from this definition of coveting? Dave? I would think in this case, I don't see anything in the context that would lead us to define it in any other way. I think he's saying you kill and covet. Can you think of a killing that we said may have happened right before the book of James was written? So that he may literally mean you kill. Stephen, right? The stoning of Stephen caused the church to spread out from Jerusalem, and James seems to be writing to those who have fled. And his letter may have been intended for the Jewish people who were not Christians, as well as for his Christian audience, and maybe that's who he has in mind. You kill and covet. Anything else that we can learn from the definition of coveting?
Well, doesn't he say something about do not ask God?
Okay. Yes.
And ask God, is this what I really need?
In the very next verse, we're going to consider how does prayer play into all of this? Because all of a sudden, he plunges into prayer. Right? You're not receiving because you don't ask from God. And if you do ask for something, then you're asking with wrong motive. And that's why you don't get it. Before we go on from this question, though, I want to share a few other insights. I really think that dealing with coveting is one of the key things that people learn as they grow older. When we're children, we are quite covetous, right? Our first word is mine. We always want what somebody else has. And learning to deal with the fact that I can't have everything that I want is one of the biggest struggles in growing up, right? I always remember a phrase that my old grandma, who was in her 80s, she lived with us, I've told you the story before, one of her phrases was always, it's not what we want, it's what we get. It was always her way of showing acceptance whenever there was, she might say it at the loss of a loved one. There are certain things in life that we have no control over, and whether we want them or not doesn't matter one ounce in the universe. God has a much bigger plan than just trying to satisfy me with candy every time I have an urge for sugar, right? We've got to learn to deal with this, that we are not the ones in control, that the universe doesn't spin according to our whim and our desire. And that I think, is what James is referring to here. If we're conflicted, it's because we have not come to grips yet with the fact that we are not God, that he is God, and we must turn all decisions over to him and trust in him, and learn to be content with the things that he has given us, right? Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. When I'm teaching the 7th and 8th graders, we explore those two. We both start with C, and they're the antithesis of one another. Coveting is wanting something you can't have. Contentment is being satisfied with what you do have. Anything else on learning this contentment? Steve?
Thank you, man. Often I land of what I have, and we just have to learn to realize that.
We have to come to grips with our smallness, right? That our desires are for such a limited amount of time, where we're planning for a year or two in advance, and God is eternal. And he's causing everything to work out for the good of everybody concerned, right? Learning to realize that I'm so short-sighted compared to God. And I don't have near the responsibility that he has, right? I have my little world around me that I can affect. But God's got much bigger purposes than me. That's something you all need to learn. Anything else?
Okay, then let's get into the prayer, because I find it interesting that James brings up prayer at this point. In verses 2b and 3, it says, why does James bring our prayers up in the middle of this discussion of coveting and quarreling? How will analyzing your prayer requests help you to eliminate coveting?
Why do you think James brings up prayer in the middle of this all? Mark? It's a whole process of learning self-control and self-discipline to be able to ask mom and dad first. And then, as Mark was just saying, you know, after you practice that for a while, the child can't even answer the question for itself. If he's come to mom and dad often enough, he can predict what they're going to say, right? And so often, as Mark says, the answer is no, right? Because that's why God put parents on the earth, right? Parents are the brakes of human nature, right? That when a child wants to go spinning off in this direction, the parent is there to say, oh, you will hurt yourself, right? So, and that's one thing I think that parents today have to come to grips with, because we have a nature, or we have a society that just shouts out, yes, 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 whatever you want, take it, take it. And parents have gotten drawn into that, and they are afraid today to be the me who's going to say no, right? If my child wants it, then it must be good. The commercials are convincing him of that. Why would you want to withhold that from him? Well, that's what God put you on the earth for. To help them see why all of their desires are not good. See? Yes, unfortunately, it's that way in the church today, too. Right? The church has taken signals from society that they want to appeal to people's desires, right? Rather than to what does the Word of God say? Because so often the Word of God is that break, too, right? That says, no, thou shalt not. But our church is saying that today. No, they're saying, what do you want? We'll give it to you. Right? Ellie. Just like kids, right? Even though we're adults, when he says no to us, we still want it. And so he gets into the question of prayer now. Let's talk more about prayer. Because I think we do that in our prayer. Exactly what Ellie is saying. We pray to God, oh, please give me such and such. And then he says, he makes it obvious, no. And then we say, but I really want this one. God, I realize that you're going to keep me from something, but this thing right here, this is one that I really want. Right? So how can analyzing your prayers, I said in there, how can that help you to learn to deal with covetousness? Jenny.
Well, I was just sitting here thinking it takes a moment to step through to a different child, you know, different parents. Sometimes you're sitting there praying for something, and all of a sudden, it's almost like you hear your own words, and it's almost like you embarrass yourself. And you go, selfish
that. And I just said that to God. Exactly. Praying, there's a side benefit to prayer that maybe nobody's ever pointed out to you. God wants us to pray for our own good so that we learn how to talk to Him. It's something that should be done by trial and error. I sometimes suggest to people, even if you're praying all alone and you're thinking, well, I'll just pray this one silently, pray out loud. The sound of your own voice may have an effect on you, where you do the exact thing that Jenny was just describing, where you ask for something kind of selfish and you hear yourself say it, and as soon as it gets out of your mouth, you say, now wait a second, that doesn't sound right. You know, I'm praying here to God who knows the heart. I can't fool Him. I can't pull the wool over His eyes. And you actually learn something for yourself through prayer. Okay? You see, think about the whole reason why God has you pray. Does He need you to pray in order to bring something good in your life? Not at all, right? He would never need us to pray. Prayer isn't just for God's benefit. It's for our benefit as well. You see, why do you have your children ask you for certain things, for even good things? You know, I'm sure that you don't want them to eat cookies all the time, but why do you have them ask if they can eat an orange? Teach them what? It helps to teach them what's good for them and what's not good for them.
But isn't it also that the parent is in control?
Okay, just to say to them, I am the one in control, right? That itself is a lesson that needs to be taught to children, right? I would say even with healthy food, to learn to eat in moderation. You know, because the thing you will say if they're asking for something good, well, didn't you just have an orange a couple of hours ago? Is it time yet to have something else? There's always a lesson that's meant to be learned when you have a child ask for something, right? The simple fact of manners, that you're teaching them that you are in control of your home, and if they go to a neighbor's home, you're going to want them to ask, can I have an orange, rather than just taking one from the bowl, right? So there are many things that you are trying to teach your children, many layers, many aspects of this that you're trying to teach your children when you have them ask for something first, right? And as a wise parent, I'm sure then you gradually let go of those controls once they've mastered the reason why, right? Once they've understood that you can't be eating all day before dinner because it spoils your dinner, they will become self-disciplined enough that you will say, okay, I think you're at the point now where you don't have to ask me if you can have a snack, right? And then you turn control over that part of their life over to them because you realize that they've mastered that one. And then there are other ones that you have to work on, like, no, you can't take the car keys whenever you want, right? And then that becomes the little test case, the thing that we have to learn self-control over, right? And you give it to them at times when it's safe for them to drive and when you know where they're going to go. And as soon as you get there, you give me a call, right? And then when they've done that for a number of years, then maybe you say, okay, here, I'm going to leave the old car to you. I'm getting a new car, and now, you know, this one's yours. That's the whole purpose of the asking, right? It's not just that you have to get information from the other person. It's so that the asker learns how to handle the thing they're asking for. Now apply this with God in prayer. What is He trying to teach us
by having us pray for the things that we want. Jane.
I've always
isn't that what he's doing with us, right? We discipline our children in order to teach them self-discipline, and he's doing the same thing with us, right? He disciplines us so that we learn self-discipline.
And pretty soon you don't even have to ask him about a certain thing. You know, you don't even have to ask him about that, Lexus, because you know he doesn't have it in mind for you on your $30,000 salary. Right? So you've learned to be content with that and you move on toward your Toyota. Right?
Yes. I remember praying for something and God gave it to you. Or did he give it to you? Because you didn't need it, but he gave it to you to teach you a lesson. You know, within reason. Oftentimes we ask for something, you know, oh, I know this is good.
How often don't parents do that, and how often doesn't God do that? He uses another teaching technique where we ask for something foolish and he gives it to us. So that we learn the lesson of that thing wasn't so great to begin with, right? And I learned the trouble that I've brought upon myself because I wanted that thing, right? And that birdcage has to be cleaned up. What was I thinking and asking for a birdcage? I shouldn't let too many of the secrets out of my mind. Okay, anything else with prayer? Jay.
Oh, well, I was praying along with it, but I bought that stupid book, Feel the Fear, Do It Anyway.
Why don't you know that?
Yeah. It's highly recommended in the, you know, the psycho, whatever.
Self-help book?
Yeah. Feel the fear and do it anyway. And it kind of makes you just do whatever. It's not a good thing.
Oh, I see. Feel the Fear and Do It Anyway is the name of the book that Jenny bought about 10 years ago, and she said she's been paying for it ever since. Because it motivated her to do things that she feared, and she learned the consequences, evidently, of being impulsive. Anything else on how prayer plays into it? I think two lessons that James is trying to teach there is that often Christians just go ahead and do it anyway, like Mark was saying, without asking. And then we end up getting frustrated, so he says, you don't receive what you really wanted because you didn't ask for it. You know, maybe even if you get the thing, it doesn't bring you peace. And so you realize afterwards, well, I should have asked God for that, and then maybe I would have gotten the peace that went with it. But then he gives the other one. Well, what about the person who says, I have prayed for something, and I've really prayed hard for it, and God didn't give it to me? What may be the reason that James gives in here as to why you didn't get that thing? Because of bad motive, right? Because you were asking something selfish for yourself. That really comes through it here. Did everybody get the sign of cheek? That really comes through when you're teaching little children how to pray. Boy, everything on their mind is, you know,
give me this. Oh God, if only I had a new life.
Help us. I've noticed with our kids when they pray most immaturely, the word fun is usually involved. And please help us have fun and whatever event it is. And I sometimes think, you know, I usually let them pray that, but I get a little smile on my face too because I'm thinking, you know, how does this one sound to God? This is God's goal in life, you know, in order for them to have fun at the basketball game. You know, that's really going to bring civilization forward. You know, to have fun at the basketball. Hey.
Sometimes
God often teaches us patience too, in that he doesn't give us what we want at the time that we want it.
It may actually be a good thing, right, that we're asking for, but he has a different timetable in mind. One way I always like to say it is that God always grants our requests in his own time and way, right? He may not even give us the exact thing that we think is best for us, but he may wait 10 years, and it's something similar, but yet different, and 12 years after that, we discover, wow, he did better than I could have ever asked for. That was exactly the need that I had, the peace that I needed in my life, but it came in a different way than I was asking for. Anything else on prayer, the importance of prayer in coping with coveting? Ed?
Well, maybe we could just quit asking for things and maybe just say, does God know what we need? Just start our prayer thanking God for my needs. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for that.
Excellent. Two important lessons from what Ed is saying. Start your prayers with thanksgiving for what you've already been given, right? Maybe eliminate completely the asking for anything and just thank God for the things that he has given. And then if you do ask for something, ask for a spiritual gift. Ask for wisdom, he said. Give me an example of somebody who taught a prayer exactly the way Ed just described it.
Right.
That's the epitome of the Lord's Prayer, right? What's the most that you ask for in the Lord's Prayer as far as physical things? Give us this day our daily bread, right? Give me enough food for today, God, and kind of imply, and help me be content with that. Right? And everything else that you ask for in the Lord's Prayer is a spiritual blessing. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy, God. But what an excellent way to get your prayers focused off of you and onto God, right? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the most selfless prayer ever spoken, right? So, yeah, Ed's two points are really good. Thanksgiving for blessings already granted, and if you do ask for something, ask for spiritual things, not physical things. Okay, let's move on to the next section. The next question asks in verse 4, think of examples from modern day life where desires for the things of the world may be a sign of hatred toward God. Think through your own personal struggles with the love for the things of the world. Let me read verse 4 there. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow, is he getting harsh there, huh? Yeah, if you want the things of the world, you hate God. Why is he wording it so strongly? But hopefully you had a chance during the week to think through some of your own personal desires that maybe are signs of hatred toward God, and maybe you're even bold enough to share them with us today. Mark. Loving the world and picking up on their little credit card slogans that they have. You know, what's in your wallet? Or some of the other creative ones where those words are, it's like an invisible hand is just automatically going into your wallet, right? And if you get sucked into those slogans, you will pay for it later on and you might think, you may even pray to God, God, why are you doing this? And why have you brought all this agony on me, allowed me to do something like that?
Well, the lesson you got to learn is I was not showing love toward God when I got sucked into that buy now and pay later attitude, right? Yeah? Steve, you had one.
Well, don't we all love money? Don't we have cars and homes? Wouldn't that be a buffer when you take that job?
It's so intertwined in today's world, right? It's not even just the love of money, but it's that fear of, if I lose this job, how am I going to pay the bills? And so if the boss tells me to do something unethical, I'm tempted to say, yeah, I better do that, or how am I ever going to get by? How am I going to support my family, right? Yeah. Anyone else want to share one? The one I find myself in these last few years really getting drawn to is we bought our house. We came here 10 years ago when housing prices were very low, and our house has more than doubled. And every once in a while, I get that idea. Hey, if I sold a house right now, this ain't the money I would have. And maybe I could even finagle something. Maybe I should sell the house right now and move into an apartment. And then when the costs slow down, I've got all that money, and then I can buy a bigger one. And, you know, and it's almost like Satan's little talons are just tickling me, you know. Whoa.
Come over here, you know, have I got a deal for you?
That's one that I find myself getting sucked into, rather than just trust in the Lord.
I said to Maddie one time, because I try to teach the kids like how to write out bills. Every once in a while, I'll have them put the stamps on or something like that, so they can see how I'm doing it. And we get to that mortgage, and I'll say, oh, look at this. We could sell the house and buy two houses for this, you know. And oh my goodness, I'm like what Jenny was saying before. Did I say that?
You know, what kind of lesson am I teaching here?
You know, trusting in money rather than in God. Can you think of any examples from your personal life that you'd like to share with someone?
Another one that's affecting us right now, because you've heard it in the prayers, is I think many of us get drawn into a confidence that medical science gives us. That if, you know, something happens to us or one of our loved ones, that we've got all kinds of procedures to fix it, you know, so you won't have to worry about it, or you just do the right, take care of your body, and you're going to be able to live till a ripe old age. You've heard of Dorcas's dad just got diagnosed with prostate cancer, and we found from the test this week that it's already gone into his bones. And if there ever was an example of somebody who was concerned about prostate health, it was him. It was almost a joke of the family. He would read Prevention magazine and find out what kind of foods you should eat for prostate health. And he heard peanuts with the shell are really good to eat. So his truck is about the floor of the truck, is about that full of shells. Because he just cracks them while he's at the light. You know, and he'll even pass the peanuts to the ladies of the family and say, here, they're good for your prostate. You know, we go and get the prostate exams regularly. You know, anybody should have been able to avoid it. It was him. And medical science has just given us promises that it can't carry through. And it's not just the medical people's fault. It's our fault for being led in that direction. To put all of our trust in man's knowledge and man's wisdom, right? Because our trust must be wholly in the Lord.
Only He gives the gift of health, right? We certainly have to take care of our bodies as best as we can, but we are not to trust that because I went through all the steps and had my exams and all this other stuff, that I'm guaranteed, you know, to live to be 100. That's right. Dave.
Whenever this comes up, I think about
the died very young of a heart attack. And they kept saying, boy, if you run, that's, you're going to be really healthy. But for the heart and the lungs. Steve?
What's that mean?
God will either make people well or He'll make them perfect. Pastor Carr kind of worded his prayer this morning that way too, about Lois' brother being an accident. Okay. Any other incidents from maybe temptations of your own life where you're tempted to trust in your own desires, in your own wants, rather than trusting in God's wisdom and His will? Steve. And they had spent $50,000, and the man pulled out at the last minute after they had done all this work, and they considered, well, should we pursue this, trying to get the money back? Or, but they finally just let it go, prayed about it, and let it go. And I think that's a lesson we all have to learn when we become adults and when we get out into the working world, right? That there are going to be times where God kind of pulls the rug out from under us. Because we need to learn certain lessons from that, of not to trust in the things of the world, but to trust that He will see us through, even at that point where we feel like we're maybe going to go into poverty, where the wolf is going to be at the door. Right? He knows that we need to face that at times in order to grow and mature. Anna? Anna mentions the self-help books. I think it's a whole section in most bookstores, right? What's the danger with it from the very first word that's up there? Self is in books, right? What must I do to bring myself forward rather than trust in God, you know, and all these blessings will flow to me?
Okay, should we keep moving? Verse 5 is a troublesome verse interpretation-wise. You saw that there was a footnote on it, and it just doesn't seem to flow smoothly with the train of thought in this section of James. So let's look at it. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace?
That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you see the footnote there at the end of verse 5, and if you look down at the bottom of your page, in mine it's a G, and at the bottom of the text it says, or, that phrase could be translated, that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us, or another way you could translate it is that the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. Boy, I hope you've had time to think about that during the week, because it's a very confusing thing to try to compare all three of those. In the worksheet, I tried to explain why this comes up. In the Greek language, the word for spirit, pneuma, it is hard to tell whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit or to our spirits. In Greek, they don't have capitalization the way we do. In our Greek New Testaments that we have today, everything is written in small letters. It's not like English, where if you were speaking about the Holy Spirit, you put a nice capital S on there. And if you were speaking about our spirit, you'd put a small S on there. So from the Greek, it's hard to tell which one is being referred to. And then also, another thing is that thing about, let's see, where do I have that here? Also in Greek, it is impossible to tell if the word spirit is the subject or the object of the verb envies. I can't go into all the intricacies of the Greek language, but sometimes because of the form of the word, you can't tell whether a certain word is the subject or the object. And the verb that's in there can mean either envy or long for. And the question of the translator is the spirit the one who's longing? Or is somebody longing for the spirit? You see the double problem that presents itself here? I hope you've had a chance to think through each of the translations. The one that's up there in the text kind of goes this way. The Spirit, notice it's a small s, right, in verse 5. The interpreters are saying, I think it's referring to our spirits. The Spirit God caused to live in us envies intensely. That means it longs for things really hard. You see why they put this one in the actual text? Because the context is about coveting, right? About human beings coveting. So the translation they finally settled with for the actual text of the Bible was that our spirits that God caused to live in us, they really long for things hard. They really want them badly. But you could also translate it, looking in that footnote again, that God is the subject of the sentence. That God jealously longs for the Spirit. See, then Spirit would be the direct object of the verb. God longs for our spirits, and he's trying really hard to draw us in his direction. That would give you a whole different meaning to the sentence, right? And you could also translate it that the Spirit, now we're going to use a capital S to refer to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, whom God caused to live in us, longs jealously. So see, the two in the bottom are talking about something that God does. He longs for us, and he's always working to get us down his path. But the one they put in the actual text in the New International Version says, it's speaking of our spirits. We long intensely, and it doesn't give a direct object to the verb then. You would just have to assume it longs intensely for the things of the world. Right? There's another problem in this verse. Did anybody who did the homework for today see a problem? I think maybe it's even mentioned in the footnotes in the study guide. What problem is there with, or do you think that Scripture says without reason? Steve?
Scripture.
Yeah, we can't find one that matches directly this quote. So we're not sure what James is referring to. Is he alluding to a scripture so loosely that we can't even recognize it today? Did he have some other book of the Bible that's been lost in the time being that he's referring to? We can't figure out where this comes from, and that's why the interpretation is a little bit puzzling. The final question I asked you in connection with this is, which one do you think goes better with the context? The reason I ask this question is because I want you to become good Bible students, that you even begin to delve behind the interpretation. Don't just take whatever the translator gives you. But I want you to struggle with this problem a little bit. Yeah.
I think it's all three. You talk about we all have a spirit in for wanting things, and you said of the world. Well, that of the world because you're searching for something out there that's not there. You're searching for based on the Holy Spirit, which was made by God. So it is two and three also. And that jealousy thing comes in, that is in the Bible.
Good. Interesting interpretation. And Jenny wonders, maybe that's why James words it the way he does. You know what that's called, right? Where a sentence in literature has two meanings. What is that called? A double entendre, right? Where you could interpret it either way. And maybe James was purposely wording it this way so that you could see how, yep, our spirit longs deeply for certain things, but God's spirit also longs for us, right? He wants to lead us in the right way. And that could highlight the battle at the beginning of the chapter where your desires are battling within you. He's highlighting here, well, the reason for that is because we're believers in Jesus. And our old self wants the bad things, and our new self wants the good things, and at the same time, God wants to draw us in His ways. Interesting. I hadn't even thought of that, but I think that's an excellent interpretation. Anyone else have any insights? Steve?
How about the reference to 1 Corinthians 6:19, which is basically as that
First Corinthians 6, right? 18, 19, around there. Highlights the battle too and says the reason the battle is going on inside of us is because the Holy Spirit is in us. And we are tempted, this one's talking about sexual immorality, we're tempted to do things that are disgracing, that make God angry with us. And His Spirit lives in us at the same time, and that Spirit doesn't want us to go in that direction. He owns us, and He wants us to live pure lives. And so it kind of backs up what Jenny is saying. There's two sides longing within us, our spirit and God's spirit. It's the conflict of the sinful nature and the new self, us and God. Good point. Anyone else? Greg.
I couldn't make sense of this verse. I went to another source. I went to, I think it was the People's Bible. And one of the sentences in there was, the relationship wrecking poison of envy is the fruit not of the Spirit, but of Satan. Mm-hmm. So then I went back to this verse, and then I thought, well, maybe it means the Spirit in us envies was where I ended up thinking of was the meaning of it.
Because Craig read the People's Bible on that, and if I'm understanding your quote right, the author there is saying that envy is a negative term, and it's talking about the evil desires that we have. And so that would lead me then, that's actually the answer I was going to give today, that it's talking about our spirits and how we long for bad things, things that aren't right for us. And I was going to side with just going with the interpretation that's here in the text, not the footnote. And I was going to say to everybody, I don't think the footnote is the right way to go. But Jenny kind of has me thinking now along other lines about how, you know, maybe it's obscurely worded so that you could take it either way. Notice too, my purpose in this, and I think a purpose in the scriptures themselves, is that sometimes they're obscurely worded because God wants you to puzzle over them. And the more you puzzle and the more you study, the more you get out of the word, the more you get drawn into it, and the more spiritual material then comes out of it to you. The Bible is not like a novel that you read quickly, you know, over a couple day period and then set on the shelf. It is a living and active book that is intended to be used daily. And it is, I'm convinced it has so many layers of interpretation that God wants us to use it an entire lifetime. That once we get through it, then we start over with it again. And the next time through, we learn totally new things that we never saw the first time, right? And this verse is a beautiful example of that, where God lets something puzzling be put into his inspired scriptures so that you dig and you mine out more gold out of it, right? That's what I intended to do by giving you that question. I wanted you to be mining this week. Okay,
I think we've gotten good interpretations there. Let's move to the top of the next page. Verse 7. Understanding the power of sinful desires will cause what two opposite reactions in the life of a believer?
Verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What are the two opposite things that God wants to happen in your life? Submit to God is one, right? And the second one is to resist the devil. He causes all of these challenges to come in our lives. He causes us to groan and to battle with our desires inside of ourselves because he's gradually drawing us into submitting to God, going in his direction, and fleeing from the devil. That's the result that he wants from any inner struggle that we have. That's the goal that he's driving for and working for. Steve.
Well, it's always interesting to know where to be. God can kill the devil and stop it if he wants. The devil cannot be stopped.
Right.
But he loses us to fight.
Yes.
I don't know if I like that a lot.
That's scary, isn't it?
I mean, he's putting it out there. You know, this is your faith.
Yes.
But you succeed at the same time. He's going to be there with you. He always promises that he's going to give us ability to handle. I wish he wouldn't.
I know. Yeah, Steve is getting into the deep stuff of life, right? God can defeat the devil. One little word can fell him, Martin Luther said. But if God can defeat the devil, then why does he let the devil torment me so badly? Steve said, why does God put me on the cliff so often? Because otherwise there's no way of bringing... It's like the bird having to kick her nestling out of the nest, right? Unless those wings start to work, they're of no use, right? And God does the same thing with us. He has implanted the faith in our heart. He's done everything for our salvation. But we can't just sit there and be dependent on him for the rest of our lives and become crippled because of it. He wants us to be living and active. That's exactly what James is talking about, what he's trying to bring out in this book, right? Faith in action has been our theme. Yeah.
I think when God opens
Adam and
Eve's life, after one of the things that came along with that idea was the Spirit, which gave us a longing for something, and the longing could be worldly things, and it's our job to lifelong job to keep working at that longing is supposed to be God.
Yes.
And he knows it. Most of us know it. But that, I think, is what that was. Because we live in a sinful world. Once our eyes were open, there was no going back. Like Steve said, well, it's really hard sometimes. And it is on a daily basis. But I think that's where the things that we're paying for since the whole eye-opening attitude.
Our whole life, Jenny says, is dealing with those longings. Our spirit longs for things. At times it longs for the bad things, and it needs to be longing for God, for the spiritual things. And it's a daily battle, a daily sorting out of what should I be longing for? How do I eliminate the longing for the bad things and foster the longing for the good things, right? It's a constant learning process that God is bringing us through. Okay, our time is up for today, so we are going to pick it up there next time at James 4, verse 7. Please do the homework during the week, because it will help you to get more out of our discussions in class. And you have the worksheets for the rest of the book. So I will see you next Sunday, February 5th.